doing, Father God. Lord, how much we needed to be reminded of that today and every day. Lord, that you have us in your hand and you will never let us go. That no man is able to pluck us out of our Father's hand. And Lord, for that we are so thankful and we are so encouraged to know that regardless of what we do, regardless of what's going on around us, Lord, you are in control and you have control. And for that, Lord, we thank you. And Lord, I pray now that you would help us just open up our hearts to your word. That Lord, today that we would be encouraged, that we would be strengthened and challenged, Lord, to see you do great and mighty things through us. Lord, you've done so much for us already. You've been so good to us. And in the midst of trials, in the midst of pain, Lord, we still can have the joy of knowing you. And we give you all the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And if you will, take your Bibles with me this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As we continue our series through the book of 2 Thessalonians, and it is something that is very appropriate for everything that is going on, circumstances and trying times. And as the last time we were in 2 Thessalonians, we saw even the signs of some of the end times and what the man of lawlessness and the people of destruction and so much that is happening. And we can draw immediate correlations to our situations, to what's going on in our hearts and lives today. And so here in this passage this morning in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we are going to see a continuation of what Paul has already talked about and began to talk about in chapter 2. And this is so vitally connected to that content as Paul is trying to comfort this church. But I want to know this morning, have you ever watched a turtle cross the road? It's a terrifying experience to watch that turtle crossing the road. You know, with all the rain and things that we've had here recently, I've seen a few more than normal out there trying to cross the road. And as you're driving and you see this turtle on this journey, and when no one is there, boy, it's got its neck stuck out there, doesn't it? And it's slowly taking a step. But as soon as it feels those vibrations or it hears that car coming, what does it do? That's right. Right back into its shell. And I mean, it just closes up and thinking that that shell is really going to protect them against a 2-ton diesel or whatever it might be. And so you got these turtles on this excruciating journey trying to cross the road. And yet as they're going, they're so tentative. First sign of trouble. First sign of problems. What does it do? Well, it gets right into its shell. If it just started out on its journey and just kept moving forward, just keep going, get across that road as fast as you can. You know, sometimes that's a picture for us of how easy it is to be debilitated in a less than ideal journey. How many times have we done that stutter step? When we've gotten news that we didn't want to hear, or when there's been trouble that we weren't expecting, and we were trying to cross that road, and then all of a sudden a little shakiness comes, and what do? Right into that shell. And we quit moving forward. So many times uncertainty makes it easy for us to be shaken in our mind, to be alarmed. And we vacillate between moving forward and standing still. And retreating leaves us motionless and susceptible to just being run over. Paul is trying to encourage this church There's so many questions that they're dealing with, and they are fearful about the return of Christ. They're fearful that it's already happened, that all these things have gone on, and Paul is trying to encourage them. That's why he started off chapter 2 when he says there in verse 1 and verse 2, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Don't be shaken in mind. Don't be alarmed. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be strengthened in the midst of all that's going on, in the midst of all that's happening. I want you to have comfort. This is what he's doing. He's clarifying the chaos surrounding the day of Christ's return. We saw that earlier in chapter 2. We saw the time, the people, the result. And Paul is wanting to bring stability and comfort to this church. So after rehearsing the teaching about the return of Christ, Paul now is closing this section of the letter with a thanksgiving. His mind is immediately drawn to thanksgiving. Then he gives a command for action. And then he closes with a prayer with these two petitions. And it's all with the intention to stand firm. Stand firm. Read with me here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. This passage, as we have said, is vitally connected to this previous content. And he is completing this structurally in this teaching about the return of Christ. Verse 13, that but is the conjunction, this connection that is shifting the focus from what is going to happen in the return of Christ to how they should live and why it's possible that we can stand firm in the midst of this. And notice the first thing he's prompted to do. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. The first thing he's prompted to do, give thanks. Give thanks. As he's thinking about all this, we ought always. This word ought is tying us back to chapter 1 and verse 3, where he said almost the identical thing. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. When he looks at all the situation, he is prompted to give thanks to God because of God's work that provides for them. Listen, stability in chaos compels gratitude. Stability in chaos compels gratitude. When we are able to stand and we are able to have confidence and when we are able to work through the hard times, this is a gratitude knowing that God has provided something for us to give us a fortitude, to give us a strength, to give us something deep down that when the world says you should be crumbling, you should be living in fear, you should be living in a state of anxiety, here we have peace through God, and this stability, Paul says, means I ought to give God thanks. Today we worship because we ought to give God thanks. He is the compulsion for our gratitude. Humanity, human experience, it's always filled with brokenness. It's always filled with change. But God introduces a fixed disposition. He is the rock. He is the high tower. He is the refuge. And it's through God's hand that we can stand firm. Paul's thankful for this. And this is what he expounds in these verses. Here, you can stand firm through these three things. The first thing is we stand firm through God's work of salvation. God's work of salvation. This is verses 13 and 14. The first thing he goes through is he's giving thanks. What does he give thanks for? For you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. Verse 13 is a wonderful picture of salvation. What does he revert to? The first thing that we can stand firm on, the first thing that holds for us is that we have a salvation. We have a hope in Jesus Christ. And notice how it breaks down. He's telling us here what God did. What the work of salvation includes. It starts with brothers beloved by the Lord. This is a reference to the love of Christ. We have salvation today because we were loved by the Lord. That we can hold to the fact that no matter what we think we've done or not done, no matter how short we have fallen, no matter how disgusting we have been, God's love through Jesus Christ is enough. His grace through the cross is enough. And it's that love of Christ that constrains us. It's that love of Christ that holds us. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 says, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Brothers, beloved by the Lord. Here are these ones that have been loved by the work of Christ. And then the next aspect, because God chose you. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. You've been chosen by God. We see the work of the Father, and it refers to God's choosing to save people. Aren't we thankful today that God chose to save us instead of just saying, you know what? Let's start over. He chose to save us. Ephesians 1:4 tells us before the foundations of the world, God chose to save us. That it was all a part of his plan. That there would be salvation. He didn't have to offer us salvation. There was nothing in us that was demanding that he save us. I hate to burst your bubble today, but in no time have we ever lived in such a way that it demanded that God save us. He chose to save us. And he did that. Before the foundation of the world, he had this plan. Before the foundation of the world, that he would save us. And then notice the work of the Spirit, sanctified by the Spirit. Here we see the work of the Holy Spirit in sealing and in sanctification. The sanctification process is that teaching of the believer, that maturing process going from one place to the other in our Christian walk. We see that we are loved by the Lord. God has chosen us. We are sanctified through the Spirit. When Paul is thinking about standing firm in the midst of all the craziness of the times, he goes immediately to the fact that there is a work of salvation and God has done it for us. He has provided for us. This work of God and salvation gives us the footing. Because you notice there, look at verse 14. Here is the purpose. He says, to this. This is connecting this clause here to this previous content. Here's the purpose. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think about what Paul's saying here. He has saved you. He's done this work of salvation to this end, that he might reward you. that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is connecting to a very powerful statement Paul makes in Romans chapter 8, in verses 16 and 17. There, Paul reminds us that we have this opportunity to remember that we are have the rewards as heirs of God. Romans 18, 16, and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs with Christ. Because we are the children of God, because of the work of salvation, when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord, it is immediately imputed, it is credited to your account, Christ's righteousness, so that when God looks on you in that work of salvation, you just aren't just blessed with that salvation, you're blessed with being an heir of God, of being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I don't deserve to be in the same sentence with Jesus Christ. And so we see this beautiful picture as Paul is saying, we're going to stand firm. And we're going to stand firm because we have the work of salvation and we have an eternal inheritance lasting long after the affairs of this world. Will it ever end? Have you ever said that? Maybe in these past couple weeks, you've been asking, when is this ever going to end? Nicole's asked it several times. When is this going to end? I want some queso. All right? I want to sit in a restaurant with chips and queso. When will this ever end? We think that question, but understand one day it will. And through God's work of salvation, we have a standing. And he says, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So why don't we stand firm today through the work of salvation? The second thing and the reason we can stand firm is because of God's word for teaching. Notice then how Paul continues, verse 15. So then, brother, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. After this thanksgiving, Paul is shifting now into action. Here's what we do. Here's what we do. We see what God did in the work of salvation. Now we're seeing what we do. Because Paul gives us two commands. Here's where he gives two imperatives. He says, stand firm. And he says, hold to the traditions. Here he is giving us the action, stand firm. And this is really drawing all the content together. It's the same idea that we see in verse 2, not to be shaken in mind. He says, be stable, stand firm. But then he says, hold to. The term he uses here for hold to is very emphatic. It's really an aggressive term for what Paul is saying. Because he's trying to say, I want you to cling to it. I want you to stick to it. I want you to hold to it. Hold fast. Stick to. Not just remember. Not just reminisce. I want you to stick close to this. Hold on to this. Hold on to this teaching. You know, it's interesting when we were at Disney World a couple years ago and Finley was just tall enough to ride the Seven Dwarf Mine Train. Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs and the Mine Train. And the roller coaster is unique because as you sit in the cars rock back and forth freely through the roller coaster. So as the roller coaster is going, your little mine car could be rocking back and forth. And so I was riding with Finley and we get going. It's his first roller coaster ever. And as you can see, he's, you know, a real still, calm kid. And so we're sitting in this car and all the excitement and all the adrenaline. So what does he do? Man, he's right here next to my hip. And he's got his arms just wrapped around my arm and it is just squeezing it tight. the roller coaster goes, and we're going up the hills and down, and, you know, everybody's screaming and all this stuff, and I can make out this faint, I'm going to die. And he squeezes that arm a little bit tighter. And then the next hill, this is awesome. And we got done, and I couldn't feel my fingers. Why? Because he would squeeze so tight. He had a firm grip on my arm. And you know what? That made it okay. Do you understand that Paul is telling the Thessalonians here, hold fast, squeeze it, pull everything from it, cling to these traditions, this word of God. And he uses a very specific word. When he says traditions here, it's a different word than the word where we use for teaching or doctrine. The word for traditions had an important connotation. The connotation was that this was something that was received and then handed down, much like was being taught through Judaism and what they were used to in these different aspects of their religion. He's saying this is the traditions. In other words, this is something that has been received. It's been revealed to me by God, and I am handing this down to you just like the other apostles are doing, just like they're doing with the revealed word of God, that this is something vital. It's not just something that I am making up here. It is something that I have received, and I'm handing it down to you. This is a teaching that you need to hold on to, whether by the teaching that was spoken to you when we were with you or what I have written to you. If you read through 1 Thessalonians, one of the highlights of the book of 1 Thessalonians is chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We get a lot of our ideas and thoughts about the rapture reading through that passage, knowing that the Thessalonians were worried about those that had died in Christ and what's going to happen with them. And Paul's saying, listen, the dead in Christ, they're going to rise first, and then we are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds. And as he teaches about this, as he teaches about that great trumpet and that great catching up, the last verse, verse 18, he says, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. I'm teaching you this. I'm giving you this teaching about the return of Christ so that you can comfort one another with these words. Folks, when we look at passages that tell us about the end times, when we look at books such as Revelation, don't sit there and take them so you can go on your own little hunt to try to figure out who the Antichrist is and how all these little things are going to work out and how the world is going to be condemned. No, look at it as here's the comfort that we have of victory, that we have a salvation, that we have a hope through Jesus Christ, and we can comfort one another by holding on to that fact. This has been revealed to us in God's word. Hold to the word of God. Comfort one another with these words. It's more than just a casual acquaintance, but it's knowing the word of God. And when you hold to the word of God, it brings comfort. You ever notice those ones that are so stable, that are so mature in their faith, and it seems like they have a verse for everything? You ever notice the peace in the midst of storms that they have? Because they hold to the word of God. I want to ask you, what if we challenged ourselves to learn something new from God's word each week? That, you know what, this week I'm going to learn something new from God's word. I'm going to learn something I haven't learned. Imagine the growth. You know what, I love hearing the illustrations. I love hearing from different churches. I heard from a church member this week how in the mornings they open up their Bible program and they're listening to the word of God as they're following along, reading it. And they were telling me new things that they had seen out of that. Something new that they had gained from that. Holding to the word will then give stability for the uncertainty, because the word of God is unchanging. It's not going to tell you one thing and then the next day there's going to be a news story saying, well, you know what, that's not good for you anymore. You need to do this. And then the next day that changes. This is no longer good for you. You need to do it this way. The word of God doesn't change. In fact, Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hold fast. You want to stand firm, hold fast to God's word. Then the third thing is God's way of comfort. In verses 16 and 17, here we see a prayer of petition. And Paul shows us God's way of comfort. And this is really beautiful. When you put this together and you see what God will do. We've seen what God did. We see what we do. And now we see what God will do. Verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. You don't know, there's a beautiful picture in this verse. Paul names two people. He names the Lord Jesus Christ himself and he names God our Father. But then he uses singular terms. These two do this thing. These two and this one thing, they loved us, they gave us eternal comfort. It's pointing to the fact that these two are two in one, that they have loved us. And this is what they'll do. They will bring us eternal comfort. Eternal comfort. The word comfort has a beautiful word picture. The word comfort means to literally call to oneself. To call to oneself. In other words, to call out to that person, to bring them to themselves, to come alongside with that person. And the picture is the one called is calling to the one to bring them to himself. In other words, the picture is that Jesus is calling us to himself. That he might bring us this eternal comfort. In other words, this calling to oneself. Jesus is comforting by calling us to himself. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's calling us to him. God's way of comfort is Jesus calling us to him. Take heart. You might have tribulation in this world, but I have overcome this world. Do not be afraid. And it's an eternal comfort. The encouragement that we need that will not go away. This comfort was meant specifically to combat the chaotic mess. Paul uses the term twice. He says, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them. He uses this term twice because he's emphasizing the aspect of comfort that God gives to us through Jesus calling us to him. And this is all in connection with that return of Christ and that day of craziness and all that's going on. Through Jesus Christ himself and his work, we can have comfort in the chaos. Why? Because he's calling us to him. He's not calling us to some other form of self-help. We are to go to Jesus. Don't go to Facebook for comfort right now. Especially all your avatars that I saw y'all creating yesterday. Don't go to Facebook for comfort. Don't go to CNN for comfort. Don't go to Fox News for comfort. Don't go to your internet browser for comfort. Don't go to the magazines, the papers. Don't go to the worldly philosophies. Don't go to the worldly ideologies. Go to Jesus. He is calling us to himself. To give us an eternal comfort. This is the way through anxious times. You know, they are noticing that in the midst of the news cycles and people that are in the news and watching the news constantly, that it is doing something mentally to them. That depression and mental illnesses are on the rise because of all this that's going on. Don't go to that. Go to Jesus. Go to the one who brings eternal comfort. in anxious times, run to the one who's calling you to himself. Here, Paul was compelled to this gratitude as he thought of all that God's done. God's work of salvation. God's word for teaching and God's way of comforting by Jesus calling us to himself. This is what gives the believer a footing to stand firm. This is what gives us the opportunity to walk on sure ground in the midst of uncertainty. A couple weeks ago, we had the opportunity to take the kids to the Dinosaur Valley State Park. And as we were there, we were playing in the river and walking in the river. And you sit there and you're watching and you're looking. And I had taken my camera. And so I had my big camera bag. And there was a lot of expensive equipment in it. And here we are walking in the midst of this river. And what am I doing? I'm watching. Where am I putting my foot? Which rock has the slick hairs growing on it? Which rocks have a smooth surface? Where am I putting my feet, knowing I got some expensive cargo on my back? I'm going to make sure I have a sure footing. You know what? God provided for us a sure footing. In the midst of raging rivers, in the midst of currents, in the midst of all the streams of life, he gave us a footing through his work of salvation, through his word, through his way of comfort. We can stand firm, and that's what Paul is drawing them to. In the midst of this man of lawlessness, in the midst of the people of destruction, in the deception, and all that's coming down, you can stand firm because of the work of God. You can stand firm because of salvation and because of the one who loved us. Here's what Paul's saying. He is saying our salvation is strong enough for the hard times, and it's sure enough for the anxious times. But somewhere down the road, we have let other things get in the way. When did it happen? When did it become possible that Jesus was not enough? When did we need to have Jesus plus something? When did we need to have something other than Jesus to bring us peace and comfort? Jesus, through his salvation, is enough, because through Jesus, we have an anchor. Through Jesus, we have a firm foundation. Through Jesus, we have a haven of rest. Through Jesus, we have an answer that keeps our soul. Through Jesus, we have peace like a river. Through Jesus, we have a Savior for the craziness of this world. When did he become not enough? His salvation is strong enough. His salvation is sure enough. In the 1700s, there was a pastor born in England, the name of William Grimshaw. He was born in 1708 in rural England. He was ordained to ministry from Cambridge in 1731, but he did not know Christ. And so he was ministering, and then he felt an emptiness in his ministry. So much so, he gave up hunting, he gave up fishing, he gave up card playing. His biography said he gave up merrymaking because there was an emptiness in his life. It was through this time that God was drawing himself to him. And finally, William Grimshaw came to Christ, and the gospel became real. And after that time, he moved to Haworth in Yorkshire. And he held a 21-year ministry. It was interesting. He was known as the flogging preacher. How about this? He was known as being the preacher that would go around town and round the people up physically. He would round them up and he would take them to the inn. He would take them to a stable. He would take them somewhere to preach to them and give them Jesus. The flogging preacher. any place that he could get people to listen to Jesus Christ. He said this, and I thought this was beautiful. When I die, I shall then have my greatest grief and my greatest joy. My greatest grief is that I have done so little for Jesus. My greatest joy is that Jesus has done so much for me. However, he was brokenhearted because his son John had rejected Christ. William, on his deathbed, was talking to his son. And he told his son, "Take care what you do, for you are not fit to die." This would stick in the ears of his son John. And not long after, John gave his life to Jesus Christ. On May 17th of 1766, John Grimshaw was dying. And as he was dying, he thought to himself, "What will that old preacher, what will that my father say when he sees me walking in heaven?" And the thought came to him, "How about hallelujah? We have a sure footing through the work of salvation, through God's word, and through his way of comforting, of drawing people to himself. And because of that, we can stand firm in the midst of all that's going on." I want to ask you today, do you have that sure footing? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? For those that are in this room, for those that are watching online with us today, do you know that sure footing that you have the Son and that you have eternal life? The scripture tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that sin, we need a Savior in Jesus Christ. Came to this earth. He died on a cross, living a sinless, perfect life, so that his blood might be the ransom for our sins. And all we do is admit that we know that we're a sinner, that we need a Savior, that we believe that Jesus Christ came and died for us. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we confess with our mouth that belief. Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart. Be my Savior. Do you have that sure footing today? If not, today is the day. Know that work of salvation. And if you know that today, I want to ask you, is Jesus enough for you? Because I want to tell you, there is nothing that you can add to Jesus that's going to make this life any more bearable. I don't care what you think it might be. Whether from any experiences or seeking any pleasures, whether seeking any activity, whether seeking any other substance, it's not going to be enough like Jesus. And if anything we have known in these past few weeks, we need something better than what this world has to offer. And I want to tell you, it's Jesus. And if you know Jesus, don't you cling to that work of salvation. Cling to his word today. And know that way of comfort. He's calling you to himself. How's that relationship with Christ today? This morning, let's stand together and let's sing this song. And I want you to look at these words as we sing, especially as we get to that chorus. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me.